Well, if you were here with us last week, you know I began a new series on the kingdom of God. But before I get into that, one more thing. Thank you all for coming out, those who had signed up, coming out to the Mutual Faith Banquet on Thursday. Wasn't it a nice time? You know, I know a lot of people put a lot of work into that. I know Donald and Abraham, Janann and Israel, and my mom and... you know, I don't know, is Linda here? I'm not sure if she is, but Nick, a lot of people put a lot of work into that. So why don't we just give them a little thank you? And that was a real, this last week has been a real busy week with me, with Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. And so as I was preparing for this morning, I was thinking, oh man, I feel like one of those people who's just downtrodden that Jesus needs to bless. And that's how we'll see he opens his first sermon in the book of Matthew. He just starts indiscriminately giving blessings. So if you were here with us last week, you know I began a series on the kingdom of God, and I sort of laid the groundwork for what the kingdom is, who participates in the kingdom, and then gave a little synopsis of where we're heading in this series. We're first going to be going through the five discourses Jesus gives in the Gospel of Matthew. They're all really kingdom discourses. And then we're going to be headed over to the book of Chronicles. But this morning we really get a start in the first sermon of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's one of the more, probably the most well-known sermon Jesus gives in any of the Gospels, because it's usually people have created a title for it. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. Anyone ever hear of the Sermon on the Mount before? I'm sure most of you have. And that's found in Matthew chapter 5. So we're going to be digging into Matthew 5. If you want to follow along in your own Bibles, you can turn there. But right before Matthew 5, Matthew sets the stage for what's going on. And this is what we're told in the three verses right prior to Matthew 5:1, in Matthew 4:23, this is what Matthew says. He says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel," or the good news of the kingdom, "and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." Now that's quite a descriptive scene of what's going on in Jesus' ministry, is it not? It ends by saying that there is a large group of people from all over Israel and all the regions surrounding Israel that are following Jesus, even from Greek-dominated places like Decapolis, especially those we're told who are troubled in mind, who are troubled in body, who are troubled in spirit. The crowds are made up of all kinds of people. They're made up of some of the religious elites, some of the scribes, some of the Pharisees, some of the Sadducees, some of just the ordinary Jews, some Gentiles. Likely there are probably many Roman soldiers nearby in the crowd as they're about to listen to this sermon that Jesus is about to give. Now, what we're told is that before he goes up onto this mountain and gives this sermon, which we call the Sermon on the Mount, is that he had already been going throughout all of the villages in Galilee doing what? Preaching the kingdom of God. And, you know, what we see in sort of that summary statement of what Jesus is doing is that we notice that he's kind of like an itinerant preacher, right? Or a prophet. And he's probably going into various synagogues. We know he's, in fact, in synagogues because that's what we're told in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. And he's preaching about the kingdom and he's healing people. And he's probably, as he's going from village to village, city to city, town to town, he's probably likely saying very similar things. You know, when I was growing up, I traveled throughout the summer each year with my dad. And you know what my dad does when he goes to church? He preaches the same thing. So after about sitting in 5 or 10 of his services on Sunday morning, I pretty much probably could teach the same thing that he taught. I knew it well. And that's what the disciples are really learning from Jesus, right? They're going from town to town, and they're probably likely hearing Jesus say very similar things, if not the same things at times. I mean, he's probably teaching these parables not once, but several times. Maybe he's using the same sort of framework. And this is why we see differences in what are known as the synoptic gospels, or the gospels that see Jesus through the same eye, the same lens, and that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And what you see are sometimes stories that look very similar. Well, the reason they look so similar is because Jesus taught them a lot, and he would change them up at times. So in the Gospel of Luke, for instance, in Luke chapter 6, you have something very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. Some people say it was the same sermon. I don't think so, because it says that he's on a plane when he's giving that sermon. And so people, they try to say, well, there's all these discrepancies. No, Jesus is an itinerant preacher. He's going around preaching the same stuff all the time. Of course, there's going to be little nuances and differences to the different crowds and multitudes and people he's speaking to. But it's all centered around the one concept of what? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven. That a new thing is happening in the world. That, as Jesus says at the beginning of Mark, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And what time is he talking about? He's talking about the time of the prophet Daniel, that a kingdom of God would arise like a small pebble and it would crush all the kingdoms of the world and it would grow into a large mountain. So what is Jesus' first kingdom sermon about? Well, he preaches it from a mountain. And this is what we're told in Matthew 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Well, before we get to what he says, here we see that Jesus, his sermon is framed by going up and coming down a mountain. The sermon ends, the end of Matthew 7, and in the first verse of Matthew 8, we're told this. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. So all of chapters 5, 6, and 7 are situated on top of a mountain. And mountains play certainly a prominent role throughout Scripture. In fact, the first couple chapters of the Bible are situated from a mountain, especially Genesis chapter 2. We're told that from Eden there comes a river that breaks off into four riverheads which go out and water the world. And so Christians have always understood that the land of Eden, and specifically the garden in Eden, was on a mountain. Jews and Christians have always said this in their commentaries. If you read some of the great poets like Ephraim the Syrian, or even a guy like John Milton in Paradise Lost, they always describe the Edenic paradise in a mountain-like atmosphere. Why? Because water always flows which way? Downward. And it's flowing, the blessings of Eden are flowing down to water the world. And that is the assignment that Adam and Eve were originally given. They were blessed and put in this beautiful garden, and they were ultimately to go out and do what? To subdue the world with the blessings of Eden, to rule over the world. Why? As the kings and queens that God had designed to take care of his world and to rule it in the ways that he wanted them to, as his image bearers. Now, we see the mountains pop up all over again. For instance, when God appears to his redeemed people in Exodus 19, where does he appear to them on? A mountain. Moses is the only one who goes all the way up into mountain. It's a picture of Eden. But the Edenic gates are what? They're locked. And the flaming cherubim sword is flashing around these Edenic gates. And Moses really can't enter, but what he can do is he's given a picture of a way of entrance. he's given a picture of the heavenly tabernacle. Moses, this is ultimately how I'm going to restore Eden to the world, how I'm going to redeem my people, how I'm going to bring back the streams of blessing that's going to flow into the entire world. And so he sets up a tabernacle that is a picture of Eden and God's redeemed people ultimately being able to enter into his presence and have fellowship with him again. Well, that is realized in who? In Jesus Christ. And when Jesus goes on top of the mountain, there's no longer lightning and thunders and terror and black clouds. But guess what? In his life, he has reopened the gates of Eden, and he'll fully do that in his death and resurrection. So what flows forth from him and the mountain, people aren't cowering away in terror like at Sinai, as Hebrews 12 describes it, but rather the multitudes are drawing near to Jesus, and streams of healing are flowing from Jesus, and blessing is flowing from Jesus. This is the picture of the reopened gates. So the first thing that proceeds from Jesus' mouth are words of blessing. In fact, that is the very first word, blessed, of his sermon. Look what it says in Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's stop right there. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, Jesus, he begins this sermon with 9 pronouncements of blessing. Sometimes Christians refer to this section of the sermon as the Beatitudes or the blessings. It is a kingdom message, and Jesus is giving a glimpse of who is blessed in this kingdom, and it's a shocking sort of blessing. It's somewhat paradoxical. But you know, the first time we see blessing in Scripture or someone blessed in Scripture, you know when it is? Well, it's right after God creates Adam and Eve in his own image and likeness. In Genesis 1:28, it says this, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So ultimately, before God gives Adam and Eve their full assignments, before he gives them their full vocation, before he gives them their full duties to guard and keep the garden, what does he do? He simply blesses his creatures. He blesses his image bearers. He delights in them. He walks with them. He rejoices with them. He simply speaks blessing over us because he loves us. He shows how dignified we are. You know, a lot of people, they just think that God is angry at mankind or God doesn't have a high view of mankind. No, God has a higher view of mankind than any other created thing. He has a higher view of mankind than all the highest angels in heaven. It's not angels who are seated on the 24 thrones around the Lamb. It is man who is seated on the 24 thrones around the Lamb. And we, as people in Christ Jesus, have been lifted up to this dignified place, as we talked about last week. And we have been made to seat with him in heavenly places. Now, the Bible speaks of a blessed man as a tree that is planted by rivers of water. That's in Psalm 1. And as a tree that prospers and that bears fruit. In Psalm 128, it speaks of a blessed woman as a fruitful and flourishing vine. Again, this is all garden language, garden images. And what Jesus' first sermon in Matthew is showing us is that he has come to bring us back to the garden. And he has come to show us what true humanity looks like. And it ultimately looks like himself. It's what God has always been trying to do. He has always been trying to reproduce his character in his people. From the covenant he gave to Abraham, to Moses, to David, and onward. What he has always been trying to do is reproduce his life in us, to bring us back to a state of blessedness, back to a state of righteousness and peace, back to a state where we are pure in heart and see God. Jesus came to give life and life more abundant. Now, an interesting facet about this abundant life is that it is given to those who the world generally, and especially the religious world, discards as people who shouldn't be recipients of the abundant life. The first blessing is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, who's flocking to Jesus and who's receiving his message largely? The sick, the hurting, fishermen, tax collectors, prostitutes. It is not the outer purity that will usher in the kingdom. That's what a lot of certain sects of Jews thought, the Essenes thought. If they were just pure enough, then the Messiah would come. A lot of Pharisees had a similar view. If they were just pure enough, then the kingdom would come and they would be able to reign with the Messiah. But that's not ultimately what is the motivation factor for Jesus bringing in the kingdom. The motivating factor is not the outward purity or even the greater Pharisaical laws around God's own law, but it is God's heart of love that comes, and it comes to not the rich in spirit, the greatly spiritual people, but the poor in spirit. It comes to the chief of sinners. Jesus was casting a wide net in this first blessing. He wanted everyone to repent and believe the good news of the kingdom, that he was truly bringing in the way of life, abundant life, eternal life. So all of these blessings Jesus gives in some way really shock. They're designed to get people to think again. That's what the word repent means in the Greek, metanoia, to think again. They're designed to bring joy to people who find themselves in the states that Jesus is describing. So the Sermon on the Mount is not first and foremost ethical instruction, although there is some of that in there. But it is at first and foremost good news to the poor, to the brokenhearted, to the broken-spirited, to the persecuted, to the mourning. It's good news to those who hadn't heard good news, because that's what the gospel of the kingdom is all about. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? You know, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus simply says, blessed are the poor. And then in the blessings in the Gospel of Luke, he also has them paired with not blessings, but woes. And he goes on and says, woe unto the rich. And so, in a sense, sometimes the state of being literally poor is connected, of course, with the state of being spiritually poor. And what Jesus is showing is that I don't think he's necessarily talking about just literal poorness here like he is in Luke, but he's talking about those who are beaten down, those who are spiritually poor, those who have poor self-esteem, people who aren't like the religious leaders, people who are spiritual losers, people maybe who don't attend the synagogues all the time. Maybe they've even been excommunicated from the synagogues or the temple precincts. People who no one thinks are that important. And being in a lowly, insignificant position is actually the best one that you can be in. Why? Because Jesus says in that position, you're ready to repent. You're ready to think again. And truly, those who are poor in spirit and recognize their poverty, that they need God, that they become rich. He says, the kingdom is yours. The kingdom comes to those kind of people, to those in desperate situations. And that is largely what we see happen in Jesus' message. Who are the people who are giving the pushback to Jesus and largely aren't following him? It's the Pharisees, it's the scribes. Now, certainly a lot of scribes and Pharisees and priests joined the early church movement, But that isn't who makes up the majority of the movement while Christ is still going from village to village. Those people generally only want to come and see Jesus in the darkness, like Nicodemus at night, when no one else can see that they're sneaking away to see this sort of prophet who is stirring, he's stirring things up. He's shaking the boat. And so the kingdom belongs to these kind of people. And that's good news. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Ultimately, I think everyone is poor in spirit, right? And that's what one thing Jesus wants to show and wants to expose. I mean, Paul, right, could say that he was the Pharisee of Pharisees, and at the same time, he could say he was the chief of sinners. He could say, according to the law, he was blameless, and at the same time, he could say he's the chief of sinners. You know, when we understand that our lives are measured according to the standard of Jesus Christ, we understand that we all are in need of mercy. We all are in need of grace. We all need to inherit the kingdom. The kingdom is not something that we can obtain on our own. It's not something we can grasp at. It's not something we can buy. It is something that is given. It is gifted. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, Jesus says. And that's good news. How about the second blessing? What does Jesus say? Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, the Christian community is supposed to be one who is quick to come alongside those who are mourning, to weep with those who weep, as Romans 12 says. We are to enter into the sufferings of others. We are to seek to carry the burdens of others, even the burdens of a heavy and broken heart. For we know that in the community that Christ is making, though weeping may last for a night, though mourning may last for a season, there is always an abiding joy in the morning. There is always an abiding resurrection joy. When we are brokenhearted, we know that Christ, who is rich-hearted, right? He's going to fill our broken hearts. He's going to mend our broken hearts. And we cannot be afraid of our mourning state because Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We can be like Joseph when we're sold into slavery, right? At the age of 17 and thrown in prison. What does he do? There's mourning for a moment. But he was comforted by the Lord. He was given two sons in that exile. One he called forgetfulness, for the Lord has caused me to forget all my pain. One he called fruitfulness, for the Lord has made me fruitful in the land of my enemy. We can be like David, especially in the Psalms. What is David doing, especially in the first 42 Psalms? Most of them, they're sorrowful Psalms. They're mourning Psalms. It's okay to mourn because what all the Psalms end on are notes of hope, right? Though I may be weeping now, though I may be sowing in tears, I know I will reap in joy. Why? Because I have the God of all comfort who is with me, as Paul says it. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who bear their heart. Blessed are those who aren't afraid to be immune to the sorrows of the world. No, theirs is a place for comfort. You know, one phrase that is commonly used of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, it says that he was moved with compassion. It means that his deepest inward parts were affected by the plight of another one. The English word compassion, what it literally means is shared pain. You know, blessed are those who mourn because we have a man named Jesus whose heart is constantly moved or stirred with compassion. We have the one who bears our sorrows, who carries our pain. We have the suffering servant on our behalf. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourn, you shall be comforted. And Jesus isn't just telling us to mourn, right? But when you are in a state of mourning, or you see someone in a state of mourning, know, Jesus says, that that is a blessed state. For you will be comforted. What is the third? You know, it's okay to bare your heart to people, even in church. You know, a lot of times people wear masks, right? We're afraid to share our troubles with people. But, you know, if you don't open your heart and if you don't allow the tears to well up in you, you're not going to find full comfort. You're not going to find full healing. Blessed are those who mourn. One thing I was teaching about on Wednesday night, one of the themes in the book of Genesis is that the patriarchs in Genesis, they're weeping patriarchs. They're weeping to newness of life. What you see is you see people like Jacob go and cry on Esau's shoulders, and there's reconciliation between them. In the story of Joseph alone, you have Joseph weeping 8 different times. These are people who aren't just digging literal water wells for people, but literally the streams of new life are coming forth from their heart. They're issuing from their eyes. The weeping, the mourning, it gives place to healing. It gives place to comfort. And they can really be good kingdom ambassadors in the world. What's the third blessing Jesus gives? Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Wow, this is completely paradoxical. It's completely counterintuitive. Who knows, the last person to climb up to the top of anything is a meek person, right? We know it's the aggressive person. It's the assertive person, right, who takes the top. But Jesus says, no, in my kingdom, it's the opposite of the kingdoms of this world. It's not the powerful, it's not the aggressive, it's not the assertive, it's not the forceful, but it's the meek who shall inherit the earth. And, you know, I was thinking of in the news this last week, how many heard the news of what has happened in Major League Baseball the last 3 years? How did the people win the World Series? They cheated their way to the top. You know, that's really a picture. And the Dodgers, we should have 2 World Series. Is that right? Am I right? But that's how the world works. It cheats its way to the top. But in Jesus' world, it's different. And Jesus says it's the meek who are going to inherit the earth. Now I imagine the Roman soldiers who are listening to Jesus in his sermon here, whose whole Rome is based completely on the idea of subjugation, right, of their people, of the idea of force. And they believe that they have inherited the earth, right? They think they're the kingdom that has expanded across the known world. And they're probably, maybe some of them, snickering at what Jesus is saying. But Jesus is saying, no, there's a little pebble that's come in, and it's going to knock down that statue of Rome real quick, and it's going to grow into a mountain. It's not going to grow by the force of the world. It's going to grow by the meekness of God, the quiet, the gentle, the non-assertive, the non-aggressive. It is those who are going to inherit the world. Now, in a very literal sense, it is those who are saved. We'll get into Jesus' last kingdom sermon in Matthew 23:24, when he's talking about the temple being destroyed in 70 AD. You know, it was the aggressive who died. It was the aggressive who fell. It was the aggressive who wanted to take up arms and fight Rome, who would fall in slaughter, and the blood would be spilled out all over the streets of Jerusalem. But it were the meek, it were the poor, it were those following the humble way of Jesus, who knew they had to escape, who knew they had to leave Jerusalem, and ultimately their lives were spared. So in a real sense, it takes on a real literal meaning in Jesus' context and in Jesus' own time. Now look at how Psalm 37 talks about those who inherit the earth. I like this psalm. Let's read it. Psalm 37, verse 1. You know, we look at the world and we think, the world always wins. We got to go by the world's rules if we ever want to get on top. But the Bible teaches us we don't have to be like that. Psalm 37, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass." And down in verse 39, "But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall deliver them, or help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust him." You know, three times in the Gospels this word meek is used. It's used here in Matthew chapter 5. It's used when Jesus is talking about himself. In Matthew 11, 28, he says this, "Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart," or other translations, "I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus' kingdom is not the forceful kingdom a lot of people were looking for. It's the way of peaceableness, which we'll go on to see in some of the other Beatitudes here. And ultimately, we see that meekness of the kingdom of Jesus and the meekness that is supposed to be part of the Christian's life, the gentleness that is the fruit of the Spirit. We see that in terms of how Jesus enters into his kingdom and comes ultimately to sit upon his throne in heaven. And that's when he's entering into Jerusalem his final week to be crucified on the cross, the King of the Jews, and enter into glory as the King of all. And this is what we're told about him in Matthew 21, 5. "Tell the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly," or meek, "and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." You know, Pilate is striding into Jerusalem on a mighty war horse. He's going into his palace that same week to make sure that there's no riots, no upstirs during the Passover week. The same time Jesus is entering, but he's not entering with all of his arms and all of his force and all of his, you know, centurions guarding him. He's entering with a band of 12 disciples, fishermen and tax collectors, guys like that. And he's entering lowly and meek. And his kingdom is not going to be one of force. He's not going to lead them on a crusade against Rome and make Jerusalem great in the way they wanted to make Jerusalem great. But he's going to make Jerusalem great in a different way, in the way of the kingdom of God. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Those who are in this kingdom, really, that is the truth. And this is the kingdom that is inheriting the earth. And I believe it is the kingdom that's going to continue to grow and grow until it inherits the entire earth. I believe the Bible speaks of a glorious ending of humanity, not an ending of doom and terror. But I see Jesus really winning in the end. Jesus really transforming every nation, every society. The church still has a lot to do in this world. And as we follow Jesus and let Jesus lead, he's going to transform our world. I want to end with this last beatitude, number 4. Matthew 5, 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Hallelujah. You know, what is righteousness? Righteousness is justice. It's wanting to see the right order of things, right relations between people, right relations between nations, right relations with God. Who wants to see, right, the disorder of the world, the sin, the things that are crooked and out of whack, put straight, right? And how many know that you look at the world, it can be pretty disturbing at times. And you can say, my Lord Jesus, how in the world is any of this going to be fixed? But Jesus says, how in the world is my world going to be fixed? How in the world is my family going to be fixed? How in the world are my friends going to be fixed? How in the world is my workspace and my vocation going to be glorifying to you? But Jesus says, if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we shall be filled. And he will make a way where there seems to be no way. And he will make the crooked paths straight. And he, of course, as we talked about even last week, he gifts us his own righteousness. And when we have that gift of righteousness, when we have that plumb line in our life, that's when we begin to reign in life. That's when we begin to be filled and full. So maybe the last thought I'll give concerning this beatitude is this last week was also Martin Luther King Day, right? Martin Luther King Jr. Day. And his Martin Luther King Jr., you know, when he would preach, he would preach about justice, right? Let justice, you know, flow like a river, righteousness like a mighty stream, quoting from the prophet Amos. And, you know, he didn't want people to be judged by the color of their skin, but the content of their character. He wanted sinful racial prejudice and hatred to be rooted out of our society. So he saw one aspect of a crookedness in society, right? And he hungered and thirsted for God to make straight what had been crooked in America. And there are some good things that happened out of his work, and that's why America made his day a national holiday. But we have someone even greater than a Martin Luther King, right? Who hungered and thirst for righteousness and shows us what true righteousness is in a society looks like, and that is Jesus. And as we feed on Jesus' word, and as we feast in the pastures of his word, and as we have a hunger for righteousness, Jesus said that he will fill us. Amen?